you guys. It's good to see you this evening, and it's a joy to be with you here again in Ballymena to bring the Word of God to you. And I'd like to thank John there for the words of welcome. No comment as to Naomi and the happenings in those days. I wasn't on the scene at the time. I think I came a little bit afterwards. But it's good to see you again, John, and to be with you here in Ballymena. And I trust that the first message was an encouragement to you, and that as we get back to Psalm 139 this evening, that the Lord's word will speak graciously unto us. We're turning, folks, to Psalm 139 and verses 2 to 5 this evening. So just as with each evening, I'll read the verses which I'm looking at with you. The message this evening I've called I Am Known by God, and I guess really I use that pronoun as a way of just making it very personal, but it's something we can all say if we are the Lord's, we are known by God. But just to add that more personal element, as we look at these words, the message is called this, I Am Known by God. So Psalm 139, I'll read verses 2 to 5, and then we'll just seek the Lord together there in a short word of prayer before we come to the preaching of the scriptures. Psalm 139, verse 2, Thou knowest my down-sitting, David says as he continues in his prayer. Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and lay thine hand upon me. Amen. Finishing the reading there at verse 5. We'll seek the Lord together in prayer. So I'll encourage you, just as you bow your heads, in this the time that we have, to ask the Lord to speak to your own heart. I think John was saying there are many distractions which can come upon us. And young people, just pray that God will have a word for your soul this evening. And quietly pray for me as well, with the responsibility to bring the word of God to you. Father, we thank you for the blessing and the honour that is to be in the house of God again. We thank you for the songs that we've heard, those that have sung to us, and they have given thee praise. And Lord, we have heard about the desire to thirst after the living God. And Lord, also that prayer in our hearts that we might be moulded and that we might be made after thy will. Mould us, Father, make us according to how God sees fit, not in our own image, not in our own desires. Lord, so often we are bound and we are tied by our own aspirations, and then we lose sight of thee. We're praying, Lord, that as we will think about this message and look at these words, that we will come to understand to a person that there is one that knows us, and all of our ways are known to him. And we pray for the practical outworking of this. We pray for growth. We pray for the development of our Christian character. We pray for the encouragement of the soul. We pray for the conviction that is necessary. And also, Lord, the searching of the soul and the heart, that we might apply our lives to wisdom. Lord, I ask you to help me now to bring my word to have application, to make sure the word of God is rightly divided. And we desire the honour and the glory of God before anything else. We ask all of these things in the Saviour's holy and precious name. Amen. Young people, the feeling and the experience of being alone, being without anyone to confide in, anyone to hear what we say, anyone to know what we might be going through at any given time, is actually quite a common experience. I'm not going to ask you this evening to put your hand in the air if you've experienced such a thing as that, because I would hazard a guess, even maybe the youngest of you here this evening, right through to the oldest, that you've been through this type of experience where something you've gone through, something you've experienced, is something you feel either you cannot share, or even if you did share it, someone's not going to understand what you're going through. Now, this is not a common problem. And in fact, you look at society, and you look at the countries in the world in which we live, and while you've got diversity in cultures, and you've got differences in backgrounds, and you've got mindsets that change as you go from one country to another, you also have at the same time, when you go from country to country and continent to continent, this common factor that humanity will always manifest itself in a similar way. And one of the experiences that really unites the world together is one of feeling isolated, is one of feeling lonely, and is one of feeling misunderstood. Now, as the world continues on its path without God, and you'll see this more and more as you go through your life, what you find is that when people close the Bible, and when people divorce God and the gospel and the things of Christ from thinking and from mindsets and behavior and application, that there is a frantic desire and search to try to fill the voids and find answers to all the issues and problems they have in society. And so what we find, maybe more in the West, but I'm sure it's the same everywhere, is that there is a frantic attempt to try to replace isolation, feeling lonely, whatever you want to describe it this evening, with distractions. Society will put many things in the way of helps and provisions at hand to try to lift people up and enable them and help them to get through whatever difficulty they're going through. There are support services. There are community helps. There are social services. You've got all of these things. Again, there are those who will turn to many things. They'll turn to radio. They'll turn to music. They'll turn to online forums. They'll turn to groups. They'll turn to absolutely anything as a way to try to deal with the problem of being lonely, of being isolated, of never being quite understood by those around. And that's a tragic thing, because I'm not here to discredit any method someone uses. But all of these things really remind us of a common factor, a common feature, that the more we live our lives apart from God, and the more we live our lives outside of the Word of God, the more there is going to be an attempt to try to find answers somewhere else and never find the answers that satisfy the need that we have. That's the world in which we live. Now, when it comes to the church, and when it comes to Christian gatherings, and it comes to youth fellowships, and it comes to believers, maybe in years which have gone by, there's this sort of thought process and this understanding. Well, surely Christians don't go through these types of experiences. Christians don't know depression. Christians don't know what it means to be lonely. Christians don't ever feel isolated. Well, in fact, they do. And on many occasions. And you can read the scriptures. I won't ask you to sort of give me an answer. I don't know you that well, and I don't know enough to throw a challenge down and see if you put your hand in and shout out an answer. So I'll gauge it over the next few days. But if I was to ask you the question that when you read the Bible, can you identify for me, you know, a man or a woman who suffered with loneliness or isolation? I wonder what you would say. I think maybe most would probably point to Elijah. Elijah would be a classic example. And why is that? Because Elijah is an example of someone who at one stage of his life, especially after he saw something of the great manifestation of God's power and glory, that he entered another phase of his life where he felt as if he was the only one on the face of the earth that was serving God. It's a strange thing, isn't it? You can sit in a room like this, and you can sit in a gathering like this, and you've got friends or maybe siblings next to you, and you're surrounded by people that you know so well, and at the same time, it's still possible to feel alone. And Elijah felt like this in many respects. You read the likes of 1 Kings 19, and the verses surrounding that chapter, and they're very common words. He says to God, I only am left. In fact, so isolated and so alone, and so disappointed, if I can use that word this evening, was Elijah, that he actually wished and desired his life away. Now, that's a pretty bleak place to be. And you're dealing with a prophet here. You're dealing with a man of God. You're dealing with someone who's seen the great things. And I think maybe any average Christian might say, you know, if I was Elijah, if I was a prophet, and if I saw God work in such a way as this, sure, I'd be on cloud nine. I'd be walking in the air. I'd be running in the heavens. I wouldn't be depressed. I certainly wouldn't want my life to be finished and wish my life away. Well, there you have it. You've got Elijah who faced this situation. And do you remember that on that occasion, God did something? What did God do? Well, God did many things, actually. But if I just paraphrase the whole event to make it quick this evening, God, first of all, caused a strong wind to come to pass, to blow. And the Bible says, again, just really shortening the verses here, it cracked open the mountains. So in the wake of Elijah's loneliness and feeling isolated and feeling as if there was no one else who ministered alongside him and wishing his life away, the Lord took him to a place where on the first occasion he saw this wind which cracked the mountains. He saw and witnessed an earthquake which trembled the ground. Young people, he saw a blazing fire in the horizon that warmed and illumined the sky. And then you've got one of the most strange and surprising statements in all the Bible. It says that God wasn't in them. You read those things and you say, well, that doesn't make any sense because God sent them. How can God send a mighty wind? How can God send an earthquake? How can God send a fire that illumines the whole horizon? And then the Bible says God wasn't in them. And the point is this, it's not that God didn't send them, or God didn't create them, or God didn't bring them to pass. Of course he did. The point is this, young people, God was not going to work in Elijah's life through these things. And you say to me, what's the point of this? What's the application? When it was afterwards that God spoke to Elijah, and the Bible speaks of a small speaking voice, or a voice of gentle silence. And it's one of the great lessons in Scripture, whether we're classified as a young person or not this evening. The lesson is this, that sometimes the thought of a Christian or a young person is that if something sensational happens, if something spectacular happens, if something big happens in my life, then I'm going to believe God. But God doesn't work in those ways. God works through the small speaking voice of his word. It's the voice of gentle silence. And all of this, I believe, is found in Psalm 139. You know, you go to the world in which we live with Psalm 139, and more often than not, they're going to throw it back at you. We want something more to believe God. You've got to show something greater so that we believe in your God. Young people, remember this evening that your adoration of God and your worship of God constitutes one of the greatest witnesses and testimonies to the glory of God. It's the Father who seeks such to worship him. And I say to you this evening that what you have in this magnificent psalm is something akin to what Elijah experienced. Not through the earthquake, not through the fire, not through the wind, but when there was this still speaking gentle voice of God. It is the word for our soul. And I trust that will be the very case again this evening. And as a result, it prompts our adoration and our worship of him. What we're doing this evening is we look at verses 2-5, is that we're drawing our attention again to that last word at the end of verse 1. And what you find is when David is writing his psalm, that what verse 2-5 is this. It's an expansion of the word known. So he says, thou hast searched me, and Lord, thou hast known me. And then when you get to verse 2 through to verse 5, it's as if David pauses for the moment that he has. And he says, Lord, what is it for you to know me? And he says, this is what it is for you to know me. And now he broadens the picture. And he makes it so vast for us. What you have there by way of a summary, you've got in further detail in these verses, which I've read with you this evening. And as we look at this matter of being I am known by God, I'm leaving a number of thoughts with you, and I trust that each of them will be of encouragement and instruction. Young people, the Christian's steps are known by God. The Christian's steps are known. Look at verse 2. Thou knowest my down sitting. Thou knowest my uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Remember I said last night, for those of us who are here, the psalm begins with God. It begins with the centrality of God. It's Lord. He addresses God first and foremost. Now what you find in the psalm is that when David has the Lord in mind, he has two particular attributes of God in mind. They're not the only attributes, but they're two, we might say, main features within this psalm. We have the omniscience of God. We have the omnipresence of God. And we know what those words mean. God who is all-knowing and God who is all-present. What you have in verses 2-5 is the first of those attributes. You have these words of adoration. And David is, we might say, before God on his knees. And he says, Lord, you've known me because you are the all-knowing God. And there's nothing which is in my life and there's nothing about me which is not known to you. Now, we know that. And you've heard that being said many times. And you've probably heard that being preached many times. But what is healthy for us to do is to think upon that and develop it. And now that's what David is doing here. He's doing what we might even consider unthinkable. How can you develop the omniscience of God? How can we, with finite understanding, with forgetfulness, with limitations in our thoughts, where sometimes we're reading the word of God and we don't know what it means, how can we wrap our heads around God who is all-knowing? Well, aren't you glad you've got these words? Because that's precisely what you have here. David has in view the omniscience of Almighty God, he who has infinite, perfect knowledge of all things from beginning to end. Let's remember this evening that one of the most important things that we can do as Christians is to have the highest understanding of the Lord in this matter. And so I challenge you this evening, how can you have the highest possible understanding of God with regard to his knowledge? Well, think of it like this. The Lord does not merely observe what is happening. He doesn't sit back and take notes. You know, some people would like God to be like that. Don't intervene in my life. Don't have any active role in my life. And for some people, their thought and their concept of God is one who is sort of, if I can use the expression, use the picture reverently, you know, he's relaxed, he's sitting back, he's taking notes, and now and then, you know, God sort of does a few things to make sure things are fine. That's not the representation of God in Scripture. Remember, as the Scripture makes it so clear, our God, the true and living God, is one who has designed, he's one who has decreed everything that comes to pass. Now, even professing Christians find that a hard thing to accept. Because when you follow that through, it's quite searching. God designing, God decreeing everything which comes to pass. That's too hard. That's too difficult for me to understand. Young people, let me say this evening. In fact, what it is one of those comforting things that you will ever know. And I encourage you with all of my heart that you get to know these things more and more. And here's the reason why. I am glad this evening that I can stand here and I can say to you that in a world that is filled with so much uncertainty, and it really is, and where there is a world filled with heartache and suffering, and when you've got all the anguish and all the pain and all the suffering, that we have a God who's in control. Do you get that? Is that something that's ever really sunk into your heart? Has it ever really taken hold of your mind and your life? That when you go to an unbelieving, ungodly world and they look around and they say, you know, the world is out of control. The Christian testimony is no far from it. God is in perfect control. He always has been and he always shall be. And one of the aspects of God being complete sovereign control is his perfect knowledge of all things. And young people, why does God have perfect knowledge of all things? Because God has decreed everything which has come to pass. That's what you've got in the words of David here. So then when we speak of God in these ways, it's because we know that our times, our ways, our lives, everything is in his hand. And we don't want them to be in any other place. They're in the safest place. Now, as we develop this through David's words, we'll see what he's going to do here. The first of our steps is really drawn to us here in verse 2. Thou knowest my down sitting and my uprising. So what does that mean? Thou knowest my down sitting and my uprising. Maybe this evening your first thought would be this. Well, sure, doesn't it mean that when I sit down, when I get up again? Well, that would be quite sort of simplistic. It wouldn't really mean much if we're saying, Lord, you know, when I sit down in a chair and I get up from a chair, that makes no sense. There's nothing profound about that, if you see what he's saying here. What it means is this. David is referring to the most simple and basic parts of our life. So when he speaks about down sitting and uprising, he's saying this. that God is aware of the basic, simple elements of my life. You know, for many Christians, there's a readiness and there's a willingness to think like this. God is aware of the great problems I have. Okay, there's been a bereavement. We've lost a loved one. There's been a sickness. There's been a crisis in work, in school, in life, and in the family. And the pastor comes along and Christians come along and God knows all the things that you're going through. And we join these two things together. And sometimes we make the mistake, and preachers can make this mistake, Christians can make the mistake. We look at the big problems of our life. And when we have big problems, we say, Lord, you're aware of the big problems. David is saying this. Of course God knows our big problems because he knows every facet, every detail, every minuscule aspect of our life. And that's phrased like this, down-sitting, uprising. I find that incredibly encouraging because sometimes even for young people and really in Christians in general, we think to ourselves, what I'm going through is not particularly monumental compared to someone else. Do I need to bring that to God? Do I need to bring that in prayer? Of course you do. Everything to prayer, young people. Every detail of your life. That's what David's doing. And so the challenge for you this week is that in your adoration of God, have you formed or have we designed an image of God in our minds where we say, Lord, there's only certain times I bring certain things to you in prayer and everything else I'm going to work it out myself, because that's not what David did and it's not what we should be doing. Lord, thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. And maybe most of our problems come and maybe most of our difficulties come because we become far too selective instead of yielding our whole life to him. Because I see in David a man who yields the whole of his life when he says what he says. Again, just to focus a little more close on these words, I believe the reference to down-sitting is a reference to the passive elements of our life, and uprising is a reference to what we call our active elements. What do I mean by that? I mean this. In down-sitting, we think about things like our resting, our tiredness, our weariness, our fatigue. Our passive elements, despondency, anxiety, fears, worries, when you're cast down. Young person, are you cast down this evening? Are you cast down? Are you depressed? Are you filled with worries? You think of this sort of down sitting, it conveys that. When I'm sitting down, when I've got no strength to get up, when I'm laying down and I've got no strength to move, Lord, you know this. You know my down-sitting. And then my uprising. When I'm about and I'm doing and the hands to the plow and I'm busy with work and I'm laboring, I'm serving, and I'm endeavoring and I seem to be filled with joy. So whether it's down-sitting filled with despondency, uprising filled with joy, God knows every step. He knows every way. And if you notice something else in verse 2, he joins with it this other additional thought. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Maybe some of your thoughts are far off this evening. Maybe you're like me when I was at school. And I would often be getting the Patrick, where are you? Because I was sort of gazing into space and thinking about something else. Probably how do I score a goal when I can't even shoot properly on the football pitch. And I would be sort of staring and then being sort of brought into reality by a teacher's voice. And I know that happens in church. Don't worry. I can see glazed expressions sometimes. So maybe now's the time to focus our attention. And we might look at verse 2 and you say, is that what David's saying here? You understand my far-off thoughts. Well, that's not the meaning here. The meaning is this. And what a meaning it is. It suggests that although God seems afar off, although God seems afar off. And you know, in one sense, when we deal with the magnificence and the holiness and the glory and the splendor of God, my, what on earth are we? We're specks of dust, aren't we? And the one who holds our breath and the one who is the creator and the one who's done all things, you know, from that sense of being so mortal and so limited and so restricted, and we say, God, you're so far off from us. So far off. I can't even sit 5 minutes in prayer and pray without some distraction entering my mind. But David is saying no. Although he's the God of heaven and of earth, the infinite, eternal, unchanging God, although he appears and seems afar off and is higher than the heavens, yet he's intimately acquainted with every thought and every aspect of knowledge you have. And so that's what verse 2 is really teaching us. Lord, from being afar off, you understand my thoughts. That's tremendous, isn't it? This God knows you. And so the Christian's steps are known. But let's carry on here in verse 3. The Christian's sifting is known. I'm not always someone who preaches alliteration, by the way, so this is a miracle for me. I've got four S's in my sermon, and it's taken me 20 years to get here, to get four S's. So count yourself very privileged here in Ballymena that you're getting alliteration in the sermon. The Christian's sifting is known. Look at verse 3. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art not acquainted with all my ways. It's true that, you've got that word compass there, and I think most of us where it deals with this idea of being surrounded, okay? You're surrounded, and the Bible certainly teaches the truth that we've got the everlasting arms of God that surround us and that encompass or surround our lives. But if you've got a margin, your Bible, I'm not sure if you do, but if you do, just have to take a look at your margin, you might see the word winnow as an alternative translation, or winnowist. But it's the idea of winnowing, which is in view. And that's because when you look at the Hebrew in this instance, while it does speak of being surrounded, that's a wonderful truth, it actually speaks of much more. It speaks of God doing something to our pathway. Now, I want you to think about this, young people. Because while it would be easy for us to sit in a meeting and lap up only encouragements, sometimes the greatest encouragement that we can have is when we understand God is a challenge for us. And sometimes the challenges are very hard. And so when David pours out his heart before his God and his Saviour, he says, Lord, you compass my path and my lying down. And the thought is really along these lines, as well as preserving me and upholding me, Lord, you're trying me. You're winnowing me. You're blowing upon my life and upon my pathway. And so that really brings a different line of teaching to mind. If you think of what winnowing is, effectively, it's the blowing of the wind. And of course, I think most of us know what it's for. It's there to blow over the grain and the crop when it's gathered in, because it's to get rid of the chaff, it's to get rid of the rubbish, and it's to preserve the grain. It's to preserve what wants to be kept. It's a very important process. This then is what David is speaking about here. He says, Lord, you search me, you know me. Lord, you know all my down-sitting and my uprising. But also David understands that when he adores God, that he's going to present his whole life before God. And young people, when you present your life before God, we've sung those words and you've got to mean those words, because to ask God to mold you and make you after his will by necessity means there may well be a winnowing, a blowing, a purging and a trying of your life. It was again Spurgeon, if I quote him again this evening, who said, there is a chaff in all of our wheat, and the Lord divides them with unerring precision. And that's an admission, isn't it? And all this he does is one who is acquainted with our ways. God who knows our strengths, God who knows our weaknesses and our doubts and our fears and what we're prone towards. We might be tempted only to bemoan and say, well, sure, no one knows what I'm going through. But young people, remember that what the Lord does and allows in a life, even if we don't understand it, may well be a means by which he's actually bringing you closer to Christ. The calamities, the troubles, the problems that you're going through. You've got to ask the question, is God winnowing my path? Is God purging my way? Is God trying to deal with some besetting sin? Is there something that's holding me back? Is there something that's keeping me back from God? And if you're really going to be honest before the Lord, you've got to speak along these lines. It is God, listen, he has the right to know you, every part of your life, and he has the right to try you. And everything God does is perfect. It's always perfect. So the Christian sifting is known. He knows what he's doing with you. You can trust him. Notice thirdly, the Christian's speech is known. Verse 4. For there is not a word in my tongue, but, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. We all know what it means to say something, don't we, and then be misunderstood. We've all been in that place where we've said something, someone's taken it the wrong way, it's caused a world of problems, and everything, World War III is ensued as a result. And so we know those experiences, and then you measure your experiences against what the Word of God teaches, and you'll understand that there's so much emphasis upon the words that we speak. David speaks of his spoken words here. And when I think of this, I think of the words of our Lord Jesus and the importance that he placed upon speech as well as thoughts. Matthew 12, 36, 37, he said, I say unto you that every idle word. I think the first time I read that, I was struck by that. Every idle word that men shall speak. Okay, so how many idle words have we spoken? How many words which are wrong have we spoken? How many words which have been astray? How many words which have grieved the heart of God? It's frightening, isn't it? It's frightening. And the Lord Jesus, when he speaks, he says, every idle word that man shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. And he says, by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. You'll know well that one of the greatest passages in the Bible that deals with your tongue and your speech and your words is James. And you look at James's epistle, I think it's chapter 3, and so necessary was it for James to teach what our tongue is like, what our speech is like, is that he just brings into the picture so many illustrations, so many comparisons. And he speaks of the tongue and the speech. And he says, what is it? It's a little member of our body. I remember reading a book, not sure if it was by Blanchard, but it was on a commentary on James. And he says, you think of what your tongue, where it is. It's encaged within a mouth, which is surrounded by white bars. It's like a prison to keep it closed, to watch. Am I one of the great hindrances that we experience is our speech? Now, David does something. He brings his thoughts, his steps. He brings his sifting and his experiences. And he says, my words, Lord, my words are known to you. Our immediate impression of verse 4 is this. Every word that I speak, the Lord knows. But remember, the application is actually this. Even when you think your words are misunderstood, God knows the intention. Even when you say a word that actually you're using to deceive someone, God knows it. Okay? So whether you're on the receiving end of slander, God knows. Or whether you are the one that has committed slander, God knows. And David is doing that very thing. You see, there's no such thing as adoring God and hiding the truth. And he says, Lord, there's not a word. There's not a word in my tongue, but you know it all together. You know what I meant, Lord. So, again, I'll speak in a sense. Someone has taken your word the wrong way, or you've been accused wrongfully. And no one believes you. God knows it. You can commit your ways unto the judge of all the earth. They're not just our spoken words, some people, but I believe also the senses are unspoken words. And that possibly is something you can draw from verse 4. But there is not a word in my tongue, but, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. And that's equally a truth before the word will even give rise and expression or has any existence in our thoughts and in our minds. And maybe you think, I've got no one to talk to and no one to hear my words. Or maybe when you even come to try to say something, you don't know how to say it. Or maybe, young person, like many Christians, you get alone before God and you don't know quite what to pray. Listen, what a place to begin. Lord, you know it all together, even my unspoken words. You are known by God. And lastly, the Christian's security is known by God. Verse 5. Thou hast beset me behind and before and laid thine hand upon me. Now that's a difficult verse. When we're reading our English Bibles or authorised versions, because we don't really speak today in that sort of language, do we? We don't go to someone in Balamine and go, you know, hey, I'm beset behind and before, and expect someone, maybe you do over here, I don't know, maybe that's a common phrase, and I'm sort of all wrong. I'm just hazarding a guess here. We don't talk in that way, don't we? We don't say I'm beset behind and before. So what we're going to do is try to work out what those words mean. What does it mean when we say God has beset me behind and before? Well, simply it means this. It speaks of being closed. It speaks of being pressed in. The idea of the language here is of being fortified and of being imprisoned in a good sense. It's the thought of God fortifying us by his grace and his presence, of closing us in into himself. Because if David's left to himself, and if David is exposed to this world, and if David is left in his own righteousness and his own merit before God, he's got no way in which he can stand. His words will accuse him, his steps will accuse him, his thoughts will confuse him, and all these things will condemn him. But David knows Christ in the believing sense. David believes God. And David is able to pray as he adores his God. And he says, Lord, you've closed me into yourself. You have beset me behind and before. There's no danger behind me. And there's no worry ahead of me. Because I am safe in him. We're in Christ alone. That's what you've got here. And the greatest application of this, scripturally speaking, is with respect to our sin. Maybe you're still troubled by a past sin. Maybe guilt still hangs over your head. Maybe you think over the grievous moments that cast you down. But are these any threat to you if you're in Christ? They're not any threat to you. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. In many ways, the words of Paul in Romans become something of a counterpart to David's prayer here, when he says, thou hast beset me behind and before. And again, the challenge has to be this. Outside of Christ, young person, you are in peril. You are in peril. You are in eternal danger. Because your thoughts condemn you. And your steps condemn you. And your words condemn you. All the time that you're outside of him. That's a reality that you have to understand. But when you're in Christ and you know God and you're in this true place of adoring him, you can speak and sing with David and say, Lord, you've beset me behind, you've closed me in my weakest place, because that's where our weakest place is, from behind the back. And sometimes the most fearful place is everything which is ahead of you. And yet you're closed in him, you're safe in him. And then to make it even more secure, I mean, that's enough for me. I could close the book and say, there's no message like this. You've got that last sentence. And lay thine hand upon me. How do I express these words? The only way I can try it and express it is like this. When you've gone through a difficult time and someone that cares about you just puts their hand upon the shoulder, and it's reassuring you. Now, when we think of God, of course, we don't think of him as having physical arms and physical eyes and physical legs and so on, because he's spirit and he's eternal and he's omnipresent and so on. And he's not constrained or contained by a corporal physical body. But he takes up this expression that we know, this human element, as a way of saying this. He feels your pulse. He senses your breathing. He traces your heart. He knows your ways. And he lays his tender hand upon you. And when you feel as if no one knows you, he lays his hand upon you. And he reassures you. And he says, you are known by God. And you say, well, how do I grow in my worship? How do I develop in my adoration of God? Well, you've got it right there. Just thinking on those thoughts and reassuring your soul that you are safe in Christ if you are saved. And God's hand is upon you for good. I trust the Lord to bless you, young people. And we'll look forward to tomorrow as we work our way through this psalm. I'll hand the meeting back to our brother John here.